Well, this is always awkward for me. People wondering how I'm doing or what I'm doing or what this is all about up here kind of thing. If you didn't know, I was had some foot issues and I was in the hospital for a couple weeks. And one of the things that happened in the hospital, I talked to my friend Kerry Bender, who speaks from here from time to time. And he said, Brian, I learned this a long time ago. When you go in the hospital these days, there's that whiteboard that they have, and they never used to have years ago, but now there's a whiteboard on some wall, and it'll say your name, the physician's name, and your nurse will come in and write it with a pen and put her name or his name on there kind of thing, and the CNA will put their name on. And there's this little section for notes. And he said, Brian, I learned this. On the notes section, just put this, patient is obstinate. And he said, it's fun what happens. And so, okay, so I did it. I wrote patient is obstinate on the deal, which I don't think a nurse or a doctor would actually write that down, you know, because it's for me to see sort of thing. But so I thought they would see it as a joke. Not so much, apparently. And I didn't know they didn't. I'd been there about 11 days, and I was going stir crazy looking at the walls. And one afternoon, I had the IV going and stuff. That was my buddy on and on for hours and hours and hours. And I just was so tired of being in the room, I wanted to go for a walk. So a nurse came in, and I said, can I take this thing for a walk? And they said, the battery, we unplug it. The battery's good for 5 or 6 hours. And so that was permission to me. And so I went out in the hall on the scooter with my knee and pulling. That's a hard thing, to guide a scooter and be on the knee thing, but I went for a walk. I didn't go far. I went to the edge of the hallway. I was going to sit kind of in the public area, a little waiting area there, except on the third floor of the waiting area is 3 chairs in the dark. And I said, someone walked by, a nurse said, are you supposed to be out here? I said, yeah. And I said, is there a better waiting area than a fourth floor? So I went to fourth floor. I just took the elevator up to fourth floor, got off. There's 8 chairs there. And I sat down like this, got a newspaper. All I was doing was trying to get out of my room. And about 5 minutes later, the nurse, who I told I was going to go for a walk, came and said, Brian, you're not supposed to be here. And I said, no, it's not a big deal. I'm just trying to get out of my room. Brian, she said it in sort of this tone, Brian, we need you back in your room now. I said, no, Brian. And I just felt from her voice, if I push back any more, little men in white coats were going to come, and I was going to be restrained or something like that. Brian, come to your room. And I found out later it was in my chart that Brian could be trouble. He hadn't caused trouble yet, but he might any moment. Kind of thing. And it was just so bizarre. It was so bizarre. And then the next day, it was the second to last day I was there, a different nurse said, Brian, you should go for a walk. Get out of the room. Go down to the lobby. And I said, okay. She said, I'll tell the nurses. Okay. So I walked right by the nurse's station, did the whole thing, except I didn't have the IV pole that afternoon. I just went down to the lobby, and when I got off the elevator on the main floor, there was a security guard there wearing the full ballistic vest, because there's a lot of gunfire at Sanford Hospital these days. So, and the first thing he looked, I had an IV thing sticking out of my arm. He said, are you a patient? I said, yeah. You're supposed to be off your floor? And I wasn't very Christian in what I said to him, but I didn't say anything bad, but I said, I just kind of laughed. I said, I think I'm fine. And but I had this reputation of obstinance. So if in the community you hear that I'm obstinate, would you please tell them it's Kerry Bender who's obstinate and not me? I just appreciate that. Hey, room this size, there are some of you who are lonely. Some of you watching home are lonely. And if that's you, you can feel isolated, even in a crowd. You can. And I'm guessing you, if you're lonely, you'd long to hear words. You'd love to hear words of friendship, of belonging. You'd like to hear genuine interest or care in the voice of another. You'd like to hear words that would address how you're feeling. Or maybe you're grieving something current or something old, but words can't replace what you've lost. Yet grieving people oftentimes find a little comfort when they encounter someone who seems to understand. They tend not to be impacted by someone who says, I know how you feel. We don't know how everybody feels. But the understanding that comforts is more subtle. It's generally experienced when they hear words of love, care, empathy, and so on. Or maybe you're angry, you're in conflict, You might be blessed by words of peace. Or if you've been wounded by life in some form or abused by someone you trusted, you probably yearn to hear words that will bring some healing to your soul. Or maybe you're limping, metaphorically or really. You're tired of crutch jokes. You're tired of hopping around. You're tired of taking 30 minutes to take a shower. You're needing to have someone drive you wherever you go. You just want to hear someone say, that scooter is a good look for you, Brian. You want to hear someone say that the scooter makes you look thinner and younger. You're longing for words like that. I don't know what your deal is. We're all different. I got things I want to hear. It doesn't matter what you're going through, but for every one of us, there's a longing inside to hear certain kinds of words, words that fill us, words that move us along, words that bring us healing or direction or inspiration or counsel. And so to all of us, Jesus speaks. We've talked about this. He has words we need to hear. He does. He speaks. And if we hear him, those words can change us. Some communication comes in the form of a still small voice from God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, how God's Spirit whispers vital words to those who listen. And thankfully, God also chose to have the actual words of Jesus recorded in a book, in writing, so that people throughout all history can have a written record of his words. Jesus' words are recorded primarily in Scripture in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we spent quite a bit of time in the spring looking at a lot of Jesus' words. But there are some, it would seem, that we missed. And so just for a few weeks here, we're going to do a series to start our fall that we're calling Revealing Jesus. And we're going to just review some common, hopefully intriguing words that have the capacity to transform the condition of our lives and hearts, because it would seem we forget. And we're praying that some of Jesus' words will be an invitation God can use to help you discover how Jesus can make an even more significant difference in your life than he already has. So, week number one of the series, here are some words that can focus our hearts. From John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "I'm leaving you a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is the gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and do not be afraid." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, more than we realize, we need to hear you. So give us ears to hear. Make your word clear. Would you speak and cause us to be your servants who listen, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So just a couple words, two or three words that reveal Jesus. Do you know what the most frequent instruction in the Bible is? Those frequent words that God spoke. It's not love me, serve me. It's not, stop that, do this, believe that. It's not. The most common command in Scripture, instruction in Scripture, is to not be afraid. Fear not. And I read those words from John chapter 14. I could have chosen dozens of other passages that just say, fear not. Over and over, Scripture says, Jesus said, God said, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Trust me. Don't fear. And despite the consistency of God's message, fear is, I don't say it's universal, but it almost is, it would seem. It's an emotional destination most of us know well. And not all fear is bad. There are good fears that help us survive, that help us respect appropriate boundaries, that alert us to danger. There are bad fears as well. Bad fears paralyze us from doing what is right. Things we ought not do. They get us believing what we ought not believe. But fears are very human. They're very distorted at times. They're destructive. Bad fears are exaggerated. They're out of touch with reality. There's good fear. There's bad fear. And just so you understand the distinction between the two, let me give you just a tiny little quiz. I'll run through a couple scenarios. You tell me if the kind of fear I'm describing is a good fear or a bad fear, okay? Number one, the kind of fear that keeps children from playing in the middle of Bismarck Expressway. Is that good fear or bad fear? That's a good fear, right? The fear that keeps a man from dressing the way he really wants to out in public. For example, to walk out the door in stretched out old gym shorts that are really comfortable. But he's afraid what his wife would say. Good fear or bad fear? Good fear. It's a good fear. We don't want this. Fear that prompts me to park my truck with precision so Holly won't know that I was driving while she was at work last week. Is that a good fear or bad fear? It's a good fear. And she's right now over in the nursery. I don't think she can hear me because if she caught me driving, it won't go well with me. So I park very carefully, all right? And don't tell her. Holly, I didn't drive if you're listening kind of thing. I'm joking about that, but frankly, I probably shouldn't joke. I should be afraid of that too. There's good fear. But for the most part, the frequency of Scripture's command is to fear not. And it suggests that a lot of our fear is generally not a good thing. In fact, fear can be a crushing, terrible thing over and over in the Bible. It's fear that keeps people from trusting and obeying God. And fear holds people who are investigating the faith from following Jesus. They're afraid of what he might want. Fear limits our faith. It limits our obedience. It reduces our ability to hear the Spirit of God. Fear robs joy. Fear limits our capacity to just know and believe and trust and represent Jesus. And bad fears are contagious. Parents pass them on to their kids, and we can spread them around to each other. Fear sometimes prevents entire churches from moving boldly forward to claim new ground that God would have for us, to try new things, to attempt the improbable, to let God be God. So is it any wonder the words, "Don't be afraid," were the first words commissioned from heaven to be spoken on earth by angels to initiate Christ's arrival? It started when the angels appeared to Joseph in a dream. And they began by saying, "Joseph, don't be afraid." And then Mary got an angelic visit as well. And among the first words spoken to her, "Don't be frightened, Mary, for God has decided to bless you." And on the first Christmas night, you know the story. There were shepherds out in the field nearby keeping watch over their flocks at night. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared before them and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, very first words, the angel said, "Don't be afraid." And those words continue. Matthew 10:26, "Don't be afraid of those who threaten you." Matthew 10:28, "Don't be afraid of those who want to hurt you." When Jesus encountered people after his resurrection, when they recognized him, and he said, "Don't be afraid." Jesus often invited people to follow him. And before he gave that invitation in Luke chapter 5 to say, "Follow me," he said, "Don't be afraid, follow me." All four Gospels and all kinds of different circumstances, Jesus said it again and again, like he did in Luke 12. And he said, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom." But you got to believe, and you can't believe if you're in fear. What all of us eventually need to hear is the voice of Jesus clearly communicating to our frightened, overwhelmed, anxious, discouraged hearts as he says, "My son, my daughter, my child, don't live in fear. Don't let fear win. Don't be afraid." And he means it. But fear remains so often in so many of our lives. And why is that? Where does fear originate? We tend to think it's the difficult situation we face. That's where fear comes from. Uncertainty. Not necessarily. Over and over, it seems in the Bible, there's two sets of people. Two sets of people faced some situations and come up with very different responses. Same situation. It's not the circumstances that make us fear. It's something else. For example, the time that Moses sends 12 scouts to check out the promised land, and 10 of them came back and said, "The land is great, but those who are there who defy God, they're giants, they're powerful, we could never overwhelm them. We can't trust in God for this. We're afraid, so we better just go somewhere else." But two scouts, Joshua and Caleb, they look at the same land. They see the same enemies, and they say, "We have to go into the promised land, because with God's help, we can't miss." Or the time the young shepherd boy, David, brought supplies to his brothers who were soldiers. And there he sees what all the others were seeing, this giant champion of the enemy army called Goliath. And he's taunting Israel, mocking God day after day. And all the soldiers have been seeing this. They're too terrified to challenge to do anything about it. David shows up, sees the same thing, and says, "Where's my slingshot?" Same enemy, opposite reaction. And there was a time when Jesus and his followers were out in a boat one day when the storm came up and the disciples were terrified. They started screaming in panic, and Jesus is in the boat. He's so filled with peace, he's sleeping in the bow. So many examples when two sets of people view the same circumstances and some respond with peace and trust and some panic. It happens today. The same challenges faced, and some react with calm assurance, and others are filled with fear and dread. What's the difference? It's not the situation. The difference is in the perspective of the one facing it. The most important determining factor on whether or not you and I will live in fear is our perspective. Perspective, what we see, what we think, the environment within our minds makes all the difference. It determines how we respond. There's a classic letter that's been passed around for years, and pastors have used it, and other people that have used it as illustrations, but it's a letter from a college girl written to her parents that illustrates perspective. I love this thing. It's an oldie but a goodie. The letter goes, "Dear Mom and Dad, I have so much to tell you." She says, "Because of the fire set off by the riots, I experienced lung damage and had to be hospitalized. And while I was in the hospital, I fell in love with an orderly, and we moved in together. And I dropped out of school, and I found out I was pregnant. And he got fired for his drinking, and so we moved to Saskatchewan, where we might get married because the baby is going to be coming soon. Signed, Your Loving Daughter." And then she writes, "P.S. None of that really happened, but I did flunk my chemistry midterm, and I wanted to keep it in perspective." Right? I love that story. Unhealthy fear is caused by an off-kilter sense of perspective. And the most frequent command in the Bible is the command not to live with it, but to live in a mindset of faith, not fear. And it's so because of all the commands given by God, this injunction to not fear, I don't believe God gives that so we'll just feel better, feel good. He wants us to overcome our fears so that we'll take full advantage of the adventure of living life in his kingdom and of knowing and trusting him. And this is so relevant for you and me right now, for situations in our lives, or in our church, or in your relational world. God calls people to acts of extraordinary obedience, of faith, of generosity. And it all comes down to this. Will we go with our fear, or will we go with the faith God wants to launch within us? God says, "Trust me." He says it all the time. "I want you to test my resources. I want you to believe in me instead of being afraid." The number one factor that keeps people from the adventure of living with God is a perspective that doubts God's ability to come through. And if fear is a constant in our lives, or when it's present in our thoughts, bottom line, we're doubting God's ability, and we ought not. And so one of the best ways to overcome fear is to have a compelling vision of God and how he's greater than our fear. Replace fear with the positive emotion that's greater than our dread. Something so compelling, so satisfying, so thrilling that it conquers the mountain of fear that haunts and overwhelms us. What are you afraid of? Think for just a moment about one of the most common things you fear. Wow, that was afraid. What's one of your top fears? What fills you with dread? Is it possible that God's power is greater than your fear? Is it possible that our Almighty God can overcome what you dread? And so with that sort of as a background, in the time that it remains, I want to give you a couple of God's compelling antidotes to fear. And you might want to keep your number one fear in mind, the thing that you fear the most. Maybe that you'll never sell your house, or maybe your number one fear is about your health, or there's a relational fear you have, or a fear for your children, or fear for your future, whatever it might be. Think of the fear that creeps into your mind, and then breathe a little prayer, maybe right now, that says, "Give me a compelling vision of you, God, that causes me to trust instead of fear." And then I want to give you just very quickly three resources to apply what Jesus meant when he said, "Don't be afraid." All right? First resources in Mark chapter 6. You can turn there if you want. Verse 50 is one of those times when Jesus said, don't be afraid. And if you really want to understand the point that Jesus was making, you need to picture some of the events that led up to Jesus saying those words. It was a day considered by many to be one of the most difficult days in Jesus' life on earth. The day began with some tragic news. We've talked about this before. Jesus was informed about how his friend John the Baptist had been executed. John's life mission was to prepare the way for Jesus, for his arrival. And he'd been in prison for telling people about Jesus. And John was also Jesus' cousin and the one who came closer to understanding Jesus than anyone else. And even for Jesus, the Son of God, news of John's death was staggering for him, especially when he was told that the same men who killed John are now after you. And Scripture says that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew to a solitary place. He needed to get away. He needed to be still, be alone with his thoughts and his prayers. But just as he was throwing a few things in a bag for his little retreat he was going on, the door was kicked open as a group of Jesus' followers returned from their mission they'd been on. They've been out spreading the gospel, and they came back shouting and cheering. They were excited. They were ecstatic. They were exuberant. They were doing his work, and they came back to tell people. They came back to tell Christ what they'd experienced. And Mark 6, verse 30, they gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done, all they had seen. They had seen amazing things, and people were healed, and lives were changed, and children were it's like they were kids returning from the circus, all talking at once, so excited, delighted at the news they were able to share with them. But just moments before, Jesus had been yanked down at the sobering news of his friend's death. And on the way out the door to be alone, he was yanked up by his disciples' celebration. And the ruckus started attracting attention. And the last thing Jesus needed happened. A crowd started to form. And it was more than Jesus could take. In Mark 6, verse 31, Jesus called over the crowd to his disciples and said, we got to get out of here. We just need to get away to find a quiet place. And so they kind of slipped out of the party that was going on, and they didn't want the risk of others following, so they slipped away, went down the road, got into a boat, and started across the lake. And finally got in the boat, there was peace and quiet. And who could blame Jesus for wanting to be alone, to retreat, and to pray, and to weep, get away from relenting demands, and deal with his fear? But when you're someone of Jesus' reputation, it's tough to slip away. And those who saw Jesus get into the boat did the same thing as people do today with celebrities. They followed. They kept the boat in sight from the shoreline. They followed around, telling everyone along the shore, Jesus is in that boat. And when the sand finally scraped against the hull on the other side of the lake, a welcome party was there. The Bible says when Jesus reached the other side of the lake on his retreat, there were 5,000 people waiting. And they swarmed around Jesus, who'd been trying to get away, with this one desire to take from him, to hear what he had to say. So Jesus' day was first sorrow, then threat, then excitement, then bedlam, now interruption. When Jesus needed just to be still, what he longed for was replaced by all the people's needs. And what you need to understand from this is that we've been through things like that in our own humanness. And I think this is included in Scripture because we need to know this in our fears, is that Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus knows. He wasn't in a mood to be swarmed around by demanding crowd. I mean, he had compassion on them. He spoke to and cared for them and healed them and gave them himself. But then the other blow of his day came his way. After he was with the crowd for a while, it became obvious they needed a meal, and he told his disciples to give them something to eat. And they said, there's nothing we can do about this. They were the same disciples who hours earlier had been excited about the miracles they'd seen God do. Now they couldn't fathom a way of feeding a group of people. So Jesus performed another miracle before the doubting eyes of his trusted, faithful followers. And they picked up 12 baskets of miraculous remains when it was all over. And Mark 6 says they didn't see what was possible because of their hardened hearts. And you add that to the day that Jesus was having. It started with grief over the friend who had been killed, then his life was threatened, then he was confronted with his disciples' untimely party, then his retreat was interrupted with more demands, and finally the ones who more than anyone else should understand how miracles happen didn't get it. And we've all had days when nothing seems to go right, days when everything around us disappoints. And Jesus had the same feelings anyone would have at the pinnacle of his frustration. He sent his disciples back out. Go get in the boat. Just go. Go back across the lake and I'll catch up with you later. And off they went to experience the final straw for this particular day. They sailed into a storm. And Jesus watched from shore as they battled the wind and the waves. And he did what he always does. A picture of this giant sigh at the pressures of life. And then he did another one of those amazing, miraculous things that comes from having God's power. And Jesus walked out to the boat to rescue his very frustrating, irksome friends. And his first words to them, who were so back and forth, not just by the waves, but the waves of the day, first thing he said, he didn't say, "You idiots." He said, "Don't be afraid. I'm here. It's okay." There's something we need to understand about the reason God sent his son to leave the comfort and glory of heaven to live among people on earth. Jesus did not come to make a brief personal appearance. He put on human flesh. He got involved in relationships. He lived here. He faced some of the same hurts and volcanic emotions and bitter disappointments and temptations and overwhelming pressure we all face. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have no superhuman high priest to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible, one who is out of touch with our reality. Jesus Christ has shared fully in all our experience of temptation. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. Every page of his story hammers home this crucial point. God knows how you feel. So when you're sitting in a hospital, Ron Peterson comes to mind. I was so proud of having 12 days in the hospital. Now Ron's been there 15 days, and all the sympathy I got for 12 days is nothing. You know, I saw Ron yesterday. His spirits are good, but just, you know, he could easily be saying, "I don't understand." Some of you are there. Some of you are watching, feeling that, and you're afraid. Other things, you're afraid of your future. You look at your bank balance, your news about the stock market, and you look at your retirement fund, and you're afraid. But Jesus is saying, "I understand. Don't be afraid." And when you fully grasp the thrill of being comforted by him, how God's Son knows and understands, that understanding begins to weaken fear. You and I fear at times that life will keep tossing us about, that we'll remain in this unrelenting spin cycle. We fear that it won't get better, that the storm will ultimately sink us. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I understand how you feel. God knows what you're going through. And I know." This is the first part of a compelling reason to trust that's greater than our fears. The fact that God knows how you feel. Never doubt it. I'll go quicker the last two. There's a second response. It comes from one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, Isaiah 43. God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to you. Isaiah 43, verse 1, I love this. This is so good for me. God says, "I have called you by name." And these three words, "You are mine. You are mine." He goes on to point out those fearful occasions when we need to remember that he has chosen us. And he writes in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you, for God is a great big God. Though you can't see him or hear him, he is always with you. He never takes his eyes off you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You are mine. I love you." Verse 5, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I choose you." My earnest prayer is that we would all know and understand the amazing comfort and impact that should take place in our hearts when we realize that Jesus understands. He knows what we're feeling. And secondly, that God has chosen you, me. Those simple statements are huge, fear-crushing resources that come from the lips, the heart of God. And one more resource that will drive away our fear. This comes from John chapter 14. The occasion was Jesus' farewell to his disciples. They were afraid of the uncertain times. That would be inevitable if Jesus was no longer physically present, but he was leaving. Listen to his response when they were saying, "You can't go, you can't go." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. You trust God, now trust me. Trust in me." And he goes on to describe the fact that he was leaving them in order to prepare a place in eternity for them and all who'd place their trust in him. His main point was, don't be afraid because I control the ultimate outcome. I saw this story a while back. Someone sent it to me, and I don't know who wrote it, but I share it because it colors an important truth. And it's just kind of a fun, cute story, but the author writes this. He says, "I was watching some little kids play soccer not long ago. Kids are only 5 or 6 years old, but they were playing a very serious game. Two teams, you know, coaches, uniforms, referees and so, and parents. And I didn't know any of the kids. I just kind of stopped by to watch. I was able to enjoy the game without the distraction of being anxious about winning or losing. And the teams were evenly matched at first, it would seem. I'll just call them Team 1 and Team 2. Nobody scored the first half. I'd watched the whole thing. And in the second half, though, the Team 1 coach pulled out what must have been his first team, and he put in the substitutes, except for his one best player who now he put in goal as a goalkeeper. And the game took this dramatic turn because I guess winning, it would seem, was more important to the Team 2 coach because he left his best players in. And the Team 1 bench players were no match for the Team 2. They swarmed around the little guy in the goal, and he was an outstanding athlete. He tried so hard, but he was no match for the 3 or 4 players from Team 2 who were also very good, and Team 2 began to score. This little kid from Team 1 gave it everything he had, and he was throwing his body in front of the incoming balls, trying so valiantly to stop them. And then Team 2 scored 3 more goals in quick succession, and it just infuriated this kid because he had no help from the rest of his players, and he became a maniac, and he was shouting and running and diving with all the stamina he could muster. And he covered a boy who now had the ball, but the boy kicked it to someone on his side and a girl on the other side, and by the time he repositioned himself, too late, and another goal was scored, a fourth goal, and he says, "I was watching and I figured out who the kid's parents were, though. Dad was just come from work. He still had his suit and tie on, standing at the side of the field. Mom was bouncing a baby on her hip, and they focused on their boy. They were trying to yell encouragement to him, 'You can do it,' and so on. And I became so totally absorbed," this guy writes, "as I watched the boy on the field and his parents on the sideline. And after the fourth goal, the little kid changed, and he could see it was no use. He could see he couldn't stop what was going on. He couldn't stop it. And after the fifth goal, the little boy needed help so badly there was no help to be had. And he retrieved the ball from the net and handed it to the referee, and then I knew it was coming," the guy said. "He just cried. He stood there with huge tears rolling down his cheeks, and he went down to his knees and put his fists in his eyes, and he cried these frightened, frustrated tears of a helpless, broken-hearted little guy. And when the boy went to his knees and goal there, I saw his dad start onto the field, and his wife tried to grab his arm. The game was still going on. 'Don't, you'll embarrass him.' But he ran onto the field that he wasn't supposed to. The game is still going on, but suit and tie and dress slacks and all, and he charged onto the field, and he picked up his son. So everyone knew that it was his boy. It's mine. And he hugged him. Cried with him." The guy writes, "I've never been so proud of a dad in my life." And he carried his son off to the side, and when they got close to the sidelines, I heard him say, "Scotty, I'm so proud of you. You're great out there. I want everyone to know that you're my son." And the boy sobbed, "Dad, I couldn't stop him. I tried, Dad. I tried and tried, and they kept on scoring. Scotty, I know. It doesn't matter how many times they score on you. You're my son. I'm proud of you. And I want you to go back out there. We're going to finish the game, and I don't want you to quit. But just keep it going. And, son, they'll score again. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We got your back." It made a difference. It made a huge difference for this kid. When you're all alone, and some of you are, And when you're being scored on and you can't stop them from coming, it means a lot to know that it doesn't matter to those who understand you, to those who've chosen you, to those who love you. Look, I ran back onto the field. They scored two more times. It was okay. And I get scored on a lot, it seems. And just being honest, there were times I tried so hard to focus on other things. But that discouragement, like we all do, it kind of got to me, and I struggled with fear numerous times. And Satan laughed. And he scored again, and the fears came, and I went to my knees, and I felt hopeless at times. And we've all been there. And when we are, if we're watching, our Father walks out into the field in front of the whole jeering, laughing world, and he picks us up and he says, I'm so proud of you. You're great out there. I want everyone to know you're my son, you're my daughter, and because I control the outcome of the game, I declare you the winner. Some of you aren't afraid of much. You're strong and you're confident. But the day will come for all of us when fear will be our dreaded companion. And it might happen in the wake of a frightening medical report, or when we don't know what's happening to our children, or when your relational world is heading for the rocks. Some of you know that fear. Or you're afraid of trusting Christ, wondering if he'll let you down. Some of you are afraid of doing his will, what it might mean, afraid of giving up control. Some of you are afraid to trust, afraid to sleep, afraid to obey, even afraid to hope. And Jesus says, I understand. Remember, though, I chose you before the beginning of the world. I choose you now. And I control the outcome. And you will be okay, because ultimately I love you, and that love matters more than any score human beings keep. And in the days and weeks ahead, remember that. Many of us will experience moments of anxiety and defeat and frustration, but you don't have to be afraid. Jesus said the words long ago. He lived them out, and for you, there is opening lines. His first words you need to know right now. He says, don't be afraid, because I understand you. I know what you're going through. I chose you despite all the reasons you think I wouldn't. And ultimately, don't be afraid, because I control the outcome. And I am faithful. My fears, which, when I've connected them to Jesus, always lead to an encounter with him. But sometimes it just helps to say it out loud. My wife and I, she started saying this to me about 8 or 9 years ago. We talked about it in the car this morning. She says this with passion. She says, no fear. We'll face them. She says, no fear. Say it out loud. Tell someone else, no fear. And pray. Pray. I'll end with this. Paul wrote about the impact of an encounter with God in Ephesians 3. Some of this is in your bulletin. And Paul writes, my response when I encounter life, encounter God, my response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all of heaven and earth, and I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit. Not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door daily and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted in love, you'll be able to take in, with all the followers of Jesus, the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Verse 20, God can do anything, you know, far more than you would ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. And he does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. So glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I am troubled or touched, I'm not sure which it is, but by the fact that there's not a follower of you here, there's not a Christian here, there's not a person of faith here who doesn't know that you said, do not fear. Don't be afraid. This is not new news to anyone here who knows you. Might be to some people don't know you, but those of us who have been around for a while, we know. But still we struggle. Still we battle. Still in this room or watching online, whatever, there are people of knowledge and faith who are just sometimes overwhelmed by their fear and their dread. Would you cause us to have a bigger picture of you? Cause us not to be content to stay in that situation, to stay in that fear, to stay in this perspective of shaking our fists at the world around us and trying so desperately to fix it ourselves. Help us to trust in you, to find peace in you, to find reinforcement by your understanding. Especially to remember that you said, you're mine. Plant our roots deeply into that knowledge. Help us be grateful for all you are, what you do. And remember these three little words Jesus said again and again. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. We pray in Christ's name.